Well, there's no doubt about the fact, if you've been walking with the Lord very long, that you realize the Christian life is one that is full of surprises. And it really has been that way from the beginning. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Acts, the record of how God moved in the early church, we've literally seen one surprise follow another. Think about what the disciples had gone through. Put yourself in their shoes. And when you see how the Lord worked, I'm sure you'll see that God's intentions for the church probably raised a few eyebrows now and then. Think for just a second about the disciples. After seeing the resurrected Christ, no doubt if you were take-charge people like Peter and James and John, you figured, well, Lord, you just want us to get out there and share with as many people as possible, right? Well, right off the bat in Acts, we saw the Lord's first commandment to the church was wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the promised Holy Spirit. The second surprise that we've seen in our study of the book of Acts was even how the Holy Spirit was given. You know, we tend to think of the presence of the Holy Spirit as kind of a warming thing, kind of a spiritual thing, a mystical thing. But to them it was anything but. The Holy Spirit intruded into this world with fire and with wind and with a miraculous supernatural demonstration of the power of God. Another surprise. Who was the one who stood up and explained to the gathered people in Jerusalem what was going on? Well, it was no less a person than Simon Peter, a man who denied Jesus three times, filled with the Holy Spirit, was now able to boldly proclaim the gospel, and 3,000 men gave their lives to Christ on that Pentecost Sunday. But if you were with us last week, we saw the surprises did not end there. The disciples, Peter and John, were going to the temple for the 3 o'clock prayer session, and as they entered through the beautiful gate, they saw a man lame from birth. Now, no doubt this man was just assuming the best he could hope for under that set of circumstances was a handout. Well, Peter gave him a handout. He stuck out his hand and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such that I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man leapt to his feet. And those gathered around were shocked and amazed, and Peter seized the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Surprising things indeed. But I believe the biggest surprise for the disciples was also a phenomena that catches us by surprise in our Christian life. Think of all the wonderful things that have just happened. Miraculous demonstrations of the presence of God, the proclamation of the gospel, people being healed, people's lives being revolutionized. Could you imagine how surprising it was to the disciples to discover that although many in Jerusalem rejoiced over these things, there would be those that would not only reject this work of God, but actually be enraged by it, devoting their whole lives to opposing this move of the Spirit of God. Well, if you have ever been surprised by people literally becoming angry over your stand for Jesus Christ, you just look at it and you say, wow, I'm just filled with this love. God's forgiven my sins. He's changed my whole life. And then to have people go, and I hate that. If you've ever been surprised by that, join the club. This morning, we're going to see in Acts chapter 4, the first outbreak of persecution against the church. And just as we have seen in our study of the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is not so much the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, we're going to discover in Acts chapter 4 how the Holy Spirit will empower, will provide for us during times of persecution with three very crucial assets to see us through those bumps in the road. We're going to see the Holy Spirit giving the disciples the power of a consistent walk with God, even in spite of opposition. We'll see the Holy Spirit granting boldness to the people of God that they might confront those who are in error. And finally, we're going to see, most importantly, the work of the Holy Spirit drawing God's people close to Him through the avenue of prayer. I hope we will discover this morning that far from leaving us out on our own in the midst of difficult or tough times, The Lord Himself has provided all of the resources necessary so that we can not only survive times of opposition or persecution for our faith, but we can actually thrive and grow through those times. We pick things up in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now as they spoke to the people," referring again to Peter and John, explaining exactly what had happened with the healing of this man and proclaiming the gospel. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it is already evening." Here we see a real turning point in not only the book of Acts, but the flow of history we see in the New Testament. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus Christ, you know that Jesus himself was no stranger to opposition, to persecution. But remember where this persecution largely originated from. It was from a sect of Judaism called the Pharisees. They were the teachers of the law. They were what we would call the religious conservatives. They rejected the idea that they were in need of a Savior. They didn't believe they were sinful. And so when Jesus came and proclaimed to them the message of forgiveness of sins, they had one of two choices: either repent or reject Jesus as Messiah. And we see in the gospel accounts, the Pharisees opposed Jesus tooth and nail. However, here in the book of Acts, we see the opposition to the work of God taking on another direction. Another group was going to be the main focal point of opposition to the proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem: the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were very different than the Pharisees. Both of them were religious groups. But just as we've identified the Pharisees as being religious conservatives, the Sadducees were what we would call today the liberal wing of the spiritual world. They were a group of individuals who basically rejected the idea of the supernatural. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in any of the books of the Old Testament apart from the first five books of Moses. Rather than being separated from the world like the Pharisees were, these Sadducees embraced the world. They were political movers and shakers. As such, the Romans gave them the opportunity to run and supervise the temple area. If you want to remember the Sadducees in a very easy way, I'll give you a very corny joke. They did not believe in the resurrection, and so they were sad, you see. I mean, that'll keep these people straight. And so these Sadducees, hearing about the proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead, something that went directly opposed to their cardinal belief, began to persecute the early church. They immediately seized Peter and John and laid hands on them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Very interesting insight here. Have you ever noticed that the greatest opposition to the proclamation of the gospel does not come from atheists, does not come from secular humanists? It comes from well-intentioned but misguided religious people. I have run into so many instances of this. When I was at the U of A, I was in a fraternity, and we got an outreach going within the house. And a number of guys were giving their lives to Jesus Christ. And surprisingly enough, the opposition to this Bible study we got going didn't come from the party animals, didn't come from the socialists or the Marxists. It came from this one guy who believed that we were wrong for not teaching people they needed to be baptized in order to be saved. And so he went out of his way to oppose anybody who would go to this study. And time after time, we find it is not the unspiritual people, but the people who consider themselves to be spiritual, who are the source of great opposition to the gospel. If you've ever been persecuted by people along that line, you know where that's coming from. Don't be surprised. It happened way back at the beginning. But notice something. Not only were these Sadducees reacting publicly to the proclamation of the gospel, the people also had a decided reaction as well. Verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Here we see Luke giving us another one of those progress reports we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we are told that 3,000 gave their lives to Christ at Pentecost. We are also told that the church was added to daily by God, those who were being saved. And now we see that as a result of the miracle that happened at the beautiful gate, the healing of the lame man, the number of people in the church rose to 5,000. By the way, notice the Bible says that there were 5,000 men within the church. This does not include women and children. Most commentators believe, by a conservative estimate, within a couple of weeks, the church's numbers had swelled to well over 15,000 people. What an incredible revival. Even more incredible because of this. The disciples were not organizers. The disciples were not advertisers. The disciples were simply proclaimers of the Word of God. And the Word of God, simply proclaimed in the flow of day-to-day life, was spreading like wildfire. Boy, isn't that a challenge to us today. There's a real crucial error that I believe we make in the church these days. When we think about evangelism, when we think about outreach, when we think about thousands of people coming to know the Lord, we automatically think of crusades, of the Billy Graham evangelistic organization, or the Harvest Crusades, or some mass media-oriented outreach. Well, the disciples didn't use any of those methods. They were simple enough and silly enough to believe that if they shared the Word of God in the situations that God had placed them in, God would honor His Word. And honor His Word, God did. Notice something. The disciples were tossed into jail. Peter, the great spokesman of the church, is locked up, but the Word of God was not locked up. Folks, if we want to see Tucson changed for Jesus Christ, we want to see our country turned around for Jesus Christ, we shouldn't sit around praying and hoping that somehow we'll organize something or strategize something or come up with one big mass media push that is somehow going to change America. God wants to change America, but God will only change America the way He changed Jerusalem. One heart, one life at a time. And you and I are given the privilege of being a part of that. Just sharing the Word of God with those people we come in contact with. Not waiting for the big organizational push, but just being simple enough to believe that God is going to spread a wildfire through our city, in our time, in our culture today. The Word of God certainly wasn't chained up. Peter and John were tossed in jail overnight. But after that night passed, they were going to be ushered into a pretty impressive inquisition session. Take a look at verse 5. It says, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Folks, if we are not careful, we miss the incredible drama that we see represented in this passage. When Luke refers to the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, this was another way of describing what was known as the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin referred to a group of 70, actually it was 71 people, who were the rulers of the entire nation of Israel. Do you understand what the Bible is telling us here? Peter and John have gone from simply sharing the gospel out in the middle of the beautiful gate area in the temple into jail, and now they are being ushered into what would be the rough equivalent of you and I being brought before the United States Senate. Do you think you'd feel a little intimidated by all of that? Boy, I sure would. And remember who these people were by and large. They were the same ones who were able to pull off the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Notice they asked them a very penetrating question. "By what power or by what name have you done this?" If you've read through the Gospels, you know that these religious leaders were masters of the trick question. They were looking for Peter and John to hang themselves If you want to see another great example of this, I'd encourage you in your own time to read through the account of Jesus' healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. This group, these rulers, were so skilled at intimidating people that they were able to badger the parents of this man born blind into saying, well, we really don't know how he got healed. And in John chapter 9, we are told that they had already decided that anyone who confessed Jesus was going to be put out of the synagogue. In other words, excluded from the mainstream of Jewish life. By asking that question, essentially what they were saying to Peter and John was, look, you can either be smart and shut up about this Jesus matter, or if you're foolish enough to answer us honestly, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. It was a no-win situation. The pressure was on. Here they were before this incredibly intimidating group of individuals. How do they react? Well, take a look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Folks, I think we can say a lot of things about this passage, but the first thing we need to note is that Peter jumped into their trap with both feet. He wasn't subtle about his stand for Jesus Christ. Why was Peter, remember shifty Peter? Peter, the guy who in private would say to Jesus, "Oh Lord, I will never disown you. If all these other guys disown you, I never will." But in public, crumbled before the sneer of a little servant girl. Where did Peter get the wherewithal to make such a powerful witness? Well, I believe verse 8 gives us the answer. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Folks, here is the secret to an effective witness. So often we in the body of Christ are reluctant to share our faith because we believe somehow we have not been trained properly for the task. And there may be an element of truth to all of that. We do need to know what the gospel is about. We do need to learn some things about how to share it effectively. But the other error that we make is that we assume that if we are properly trained, if we read all the answers to tough question books, if we can anticipate every possible objection from a non-believer, then we can come on in, placing our faith and our skills and our strategies, and lead anybody to Christ. Well, that is a crucial error, and maybe you've fallen into that trap. I sure have. I thought, wow, you know, now that I've got my act together, now that I've got a seminary degree, look out world, here I come. And some of the most flaming disasters I have had trying to share my faith have begun by my putting my confidence in myself. Notice the thing that made Peter effective was not that he had been properly educated, not that he had been properly trained. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The next time you find yourself in a situation where you get that sneaky feeling that God would like you to share Christ with somebody, maybe it's subtle, maybe it's not so subtle. Maybe someone in your office is going through a hard time and maybe you could find that open door by saying something as simple as, you know, "I'd really like to just pray for you if I could." Maybe it's something where someone just flat out comes up to you and says, "You're one of them church people, huh? Well, what do you mean, this born-again stuff?" You go, "Wow, could this be a chance to witness? I don't know." But either kind of situation, whatever end of the spectrum that you're on, remember, unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are spinning your wheels. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him first." Every person who comes to Christ is a miracle. It's a work of God's Spirit. And so it only stands to reason that you and I must be filled with the Holy Spirit to be effective in that. How do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, when you sense that opportunity presenting itself, when you feel like the tide is kind of going that way, just pray a very simple and silent prayer to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this in my own strength. I don't have the words. I don't have the wisdom. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Give me the words to say. You lead this conversation the way you want it to go. And what an awesome thing it is when God fills us with the Holy Spirit. It was an awesome thing for Peter. Not only do we see this bold proclamation, he is standing before the Jewish ruling Senate saying, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. I don't know how much more bold you can get. But along with that boldness, notice the filling of the Holy Spirit also allowed him to bolster his case through the knowledge of the Scriptures. Take a look at verse 11. This is the stone, Peter said, which was rejected by you the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Simon Peter, this simple fisherman from Galilee, has suddenly become, in the book of Acts, a walking Bible dictionary. He is quoting Scriptures left and right. This Scripture he quotes is from Psalm 118, verse 23, and it was a very significant Scripture in the minds of the Jewish people. We are told in Jewish tradition there is a story about Solomon building his temple in Jerusalem. Now, apparently they quarried the rocks for this temple at a separate site and brought them up for the building. And the temple had nearly been built. As a matter of fact, there was only one stone left to place, the cornerstone. And the builders at the temple site were kind of confused because the people from the quarry hadn't sent them the cornerstone. And so they sent down word to the quarry, when are you going to send us the cornerstone? And the people from the quarry said, we sent you that stone right off the bat. That was the first stone we sent to you. And the people building Solomon's temple realized that that first stone they received just didn't seem to fit in anywhere in their understanding. And so they had tossed it into the Valley of Gehenna, into the trash dump of Jerusalem, because they thought it was worthless, when in reality it was the most important stone. And so they had to fish it right back out. How interesting, then, that Peter would use that Scripture to get this group's attention. That's what you've done, Peter is saying. You tossed aside the Messiah, but God has raised him up as the most important stone, the chief cornerstone. What a powerful insight into witnessing we see here. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, bolstered his witness with the Word of God. Folks, we need to do the same thing. To be honest with you, one of the biggest mistakes that I think I have made in witnessing is when I have launched into a discussion of spiritual things by saying, well, I believe this and this and this is true about God. Well, why is that such a crucial mistake? Because the minute I say that, what I'm saying is, in my opinion, which is just as valid as yours, God is this way. Folks, people don't need another opinion about God. There are all kinds of people with all kinds of opinions about God, from the sublime to the ridiculous in our culture. People don't need another opinion. They need to hear from God Himself. And there's only one way they can do that. When we say, well, there's a lot of different opinions about all this, but do you know what the Word of God says about this issue? Do you know what the Bible says about Jesus? Let me share that with you. Folks, I don't want people to put their faith in me or in my opinions. I want people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The only way we can do that is by sharing with people the Word of God. And isn't it funny how reluctant we are to do that, even though the Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? Oh, folks, when we share the Word of God, we have no idea the power that we are unleashing. Peter does that. And finally, take a look at this last statement. Not only was Peter bold, not only was his proclamation bolstered by the Word of God, but he also brought up what the ultimate issue was. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, I would encourage you to underline this passage in your Bible, because understanding this simple statement will keep you out of a huge area of confusion in our culture today. Have you ever noticed that in our culture, tolerance is considered the queen of all virtues? People say, well, you know, religion is good and all religions kind of flow like rivers to that one great ocean, which is God. Boy, you say that, you'll get applause on the Phil Donahue show. You know, Oprah and Sally Jesse will think you're right on. But if you stand up and say, no, wait a minute, I think there's only one way to God, people get really nervous. But the fact of the matter is, those who say that all religions are equally valid and all of them are true sounds very wonderful and very tolerant, but I'd like to suggest to you it's a self-defeating statement. Because as soon as someone stands up and says, all religions are valid, all religions are true, do you know what they're saying? They're saying Christianity is true. And if Christianity is true, guess what Christianity says? There is salvation in no other name. If they're all true, but Christianity says the rest of them are false, what do you do with that philosophy? Well, you're living a contradiction. Folks, let's not live a contradiction, no matter what our culture has to say. Either Jesus is God in human flesh, either His words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by Me, are true, or they're false. But let's not try to have it both ways. You can't have a little Hinduism, a little Buddhism, a little Islam, and a little Christianity. Because Christianity insists that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way. You might not like that, but let's not edit it. Let's accept it or reject it, but let's not try to amend it for the tastes of our culture. Peter let him have it. He basically laid it out. I mean, I don't see how much more clear, how much more blunt you could possibly be, how much more Spirit-filled you can possibly be. Here is an example of a powerful witness. What was the reaction of those who heard him? Take a look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that's an understatement, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Here is another passage of Scripture I would encourage you to underline. Because this passage of Scripture, I believe, is the most comprehensive, the most clear statement of what it means to be an actual valid witness for Jesus Christ we will find in the entire Word of God. Notice the reaction here. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Those words uneducated and untrained are very vivid in the original language. The term uneducated in Greek is the Greek word agrammatoi. It literally can be translated illiterate. They were country bumpkins. They had not gone to school. Notice as well they are also called untrained men. That's a very kind translation of the Greek word idiotes, where we get our term idiot from. From the point of view of those rich and powerful, well-educated mover and shakers, these guys were a bunch of hayseed hicks, a bunch of idiots that had no right to be standing before them. And yet, even with that, they marveled. Why? Because verse 13 says, they realized that they had been with Jesus. I imagine for them, this was deja vu all over again. I mean, could you imagine how frustrated you would be if you were among the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that had had Jesus executed? He's back! And now there's two of them! I mean, I'm seeing Jesus in two of these guys. I thought we crucified Him. And now He's living through His people. Oh, folks, that is the ultimate definition of a true witness. When people see Jesus Christ living in us, that is when we are being effective as witnesses for Christ. Not when we answer everybody's questions, not when we win every argument, but when people see the reality of Jesus in you and in me. Intention from the beginning. In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, we are told that when Moses went up on the mountain and spent time with God, he spent 40 days in the presence of God, and when he came down from the mountain, the people of Israel couldn't bear to look at him because his face was radiantly glowing with the glory of God. In fact, he had to put a veil over his face, we are told, because people just couldn't bear the sight. It was like looking into a high beam on a dark night. People saw the presence of God in Moses. Do you realize that God desires for people to see the presence of Jesus Christ just as clearly in us? Very fascinating scripture along this line. We talk about this quite a bit here in church, but I think it bears repeating. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, we read these words, "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart," referring to the Jewish people. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil," referring to that veil that masked the glory that Moses had, "is taken away. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Peter and John had that glory. Let me ask you a question. When people look at us, do they see the glow of God's presence or the glower of the presence of the flesh upon our countenance? What a powerful thing it is when people see the presence of God so unmistakably. They come up to us and they say, "What is so different about you? Where do you get that peace? Where do you get that love for people? Why are you so different from everybody else?" Folks, that is the greatest entree to witnessing you and I will ever have. And you know, that presence of God, it's something that is not only going to be a strength to us when we share our faith, it can be a strength to us in virtually every other relationship that we have. Think for just a second about our married relationships. How different would they be if when we, as married people, see our spouse can see the presence of Jesus reflected in our countenance. Not a person who's grumpy or got up on the wrong side of the bed or, "Oh, now I'm home and I can drop my guard and be as fleshly as I want." But just seeing Jesus in that other person, isn't that what you kind of fall in love with in the first place as Christians? Well, that's a powerful thing. Think about it as parents with your children. When it comes time to lower the boom on your kids, what do you think is going to be more effective? You giving them stink eye and really putting them in your place? Or if people see that you've been in the presence of God and are ministering to them out of love? Folks, we need to ask God to so overflow our lives with the presence of Jesus that every relationship that we have is transformed by that. Peter and John were shining examples of people that have been so touched. And God wants to bless us in the same way. Look at verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." They had literally been brought to the place where they were dumbstruck. They could not believe what had happened. They could not explain it away. They had literally come to the end of their logical rope in rejecting this as a true work of God. So this is it, right? At that moment, the Sanhedrin all dropped on their knees and said, "Yes, we're going to accept Jesus as Messiah." Well, it didn't quite work that way. Take a look at verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus." Let me ask you a question. If you had been in Peter and John's shoes, if you had been witnessing to this group, if you had seen them respond to your bold Bible-based witness by saying, in essence, "Forget it, never mention this man's name again," would you consider yourself an effective witness? Well, I don't know about you, but I would think of myself as a raging failure at that point. "Oh, I must have blown it. I must have fallen short. Gee, I guess I'm just not given the gift of evangelism. I better not do this ever again." Folks, I have run into so many people in the Christian life who start out sharing their faith, but when they encounter people who reject their witness, say, "Well, that was a bad experience. I'm never going to do it again." We need to have a new definition of what a successful witness is really all about. Peter and John understood what a successful witness was. A successful witness is simply one who does what God called them to do. Folks, we have no control over how people will respond when we share our faith. But we do have control over whether we're going to be faithful or not. And folks, that's all God asks from us. Just be faithful. Not everybody who heard Jesus believed him either. In fact, the vast majority rejected his message. But there's been no greater success in the eyes of God than our Lord. You know, so often we think that at Judgment Day, God will say, "Well done, thou good and effective witness. Well done, thou good and productive servant." Did God say that? No, he said, "Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant." If you and I just make it our business to be faithful, God is going to take care of the results. I really love the way the Apostle Paul described this job description in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he wrote this, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain." Folks, that's what we are called to do, to simply be light, to shine, to hold fast that word of God. And by having that transform our lives, it'll touch the lives of others as well. And so we see this rejection by this ruling council. And I have no doubt that when this council decided to threaten somebody, they were pretty much experts at the task. They could make it sound pretty bad. Who knows? Maybe they may have said something like, "Remember what we did to your Lord? You will be next." How did Peter and John respond to that? Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. For they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Two very important insights here. The first insight that we can pick up here is how to maneuver through life in the strange position God has put us in. Do you realize that we as Christians have a dual citizenship? We are called to be good citizens of this country that we live in. Romans chapter 13 leaves no room for doubt on that. But we are also called to be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And when the law of the land contradicts the command of God, we are to allow our higher allegiance to take precedence. Notice when Peter and John used this right of refusal. He said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." What Peter and John were saying is, look, you can command us to do something contrary to God's will, His will that we proclaim the message of Christ, but we're going to keep proclaiming what we've seen and heard. Peter and John were only willing to use that right of civil disobedience when it pertained to the proclamation of the gospel. And I emphasize that to you because there's a lot of Christians that run around and say, "Well, you know, I don't like the idea of paying taxes, so I don't think that's godly, and well, they might spend it on something ungodly, so I'm not going to pay taxes anymore. I've got to listen to God rather than to men." Well, I steer those people right back to Romans 13, which says, pay your taxes. Pay them as unto the Lord. Folks, if we are going to be civilly disobedient in this culture, we had better have a very hardcore reason, clear from the Word of God, for doing that. Otherwise, we're blowing our witness before the world. Notice, though, the second aspect of all of this, and I can't emphasize this enough to you all. Peter and John said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." There are so many people running around today with this confused idea of what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is. For some, the gospel is a feeling. You say, oh, I believe in Jesus because when I come to church, I get these shivers and it's wonderful and everybody has a good time. Still others believe that Christianity is some kind of philosophy, a nice way of looking at life. You've probably heard these so-called experts babbling away on this issue. Whoa, the gospel emerged out of the community of faith, and they began to react to this pressure and that pressure, and pretty soon this marvelous truth emerged, and isn't it a wonderful thing that we have this philosophy today? Well, as soon as you hear that stuff, you know that somebody's lost, and it's not really you, let me tell you. It's those people, because Christianity isn't about a philosophy. It isn't about a feeling. It's about facts. Peter and John said, we cannot stop but help but speak those things which we have seen and heard. Do you understand that with one exception, all of the disciples died brutal and grisly deaths, not saying, gee, we really ought to love one another, and I'm willing to die for that. No, they were willing to go to their death for the good news that in history, as a fact, God invaded space and time and walked among us as a man in Jesus Christ. That He died on a cross and 3 days later He was resurrected from the dead. Each of these individuals was given the opportunity to get out of these brutal forms of capital punishment. If only they would say it was a hoax. It was just a nice idea. We like the teachings of this rabbi. But they refused to do it. They had seen Jesus resurrected. They had heard His words of truth, and they weren't going to compromise. Folks, we need to have that same level of confidence in the facts of the gospel if we are going to be effective witnesses in our day and age. And folks, that's what it really comes down to. Our calling to be witnesses literally means that we are to turn on the light. We are to allow the truth of God's Word, the facts of the resurrection of Jesus to speak for themselves, the presence of Jesus living in us through the Holy Spirit to be the concluding, final nail driven into the case. That's what we're called to do. Writing a few years later, this same man, Simon Peter, had these words to say about what an effective witness is all about. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, speaking of this whole issue of persecution, he said, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. If you've ever run into anybody who was qualified to make that statement, it was Peter. He goes, I've been reviled as an evildoer for telling people the truth. But you've got to hang in there. You've got to keep giving that defense for the hope that's within you. And so we see a couple of very important principles here. First of all, the Holy Spirit allowed Peter and John to remain remarkably consistent, did He not? The same things that Peter proclaimed before the crowds gathered at the beautiful gate, he proclaimed in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was the same person in private and in public. The second thing that we've seen here, along with that remarkable consistency, is that when we are filled with the Spirit, catch this, we need not fear conflict. Folks, if you stand for Jesus Christ in this lost and fallen world, you will have conflict. People might think you are a flaming jerk because you stand for Jesus Christ. All I can say is you're also standing in good company, because this council thought very little of these uneducated and untrained men as well. And so we see the Holy Spirit giving them that power to get on through. But the greatest gift the Holy Spirit would give in the midst of persecution was yet to come. Take a look at verse 23. There we read, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported to all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. How interesting that the first thing Peter and John did was seek the comfort of fellowship. When the going gets rough in our lives, we tend to isolate, do we not? And that's one of Satan's greatest strategies, divide and conquer. Get you out on your own and he can pick you off at his leisure. Peter and John reversed that trend. They sought the comfort of the local church. So when they heard that, that is referring to the entire body of the local church, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Here we see a fascinating prayer begin to develop. The first fascinating aspect of this prayer I'd point out to you is its address. The first thing these disciples didn't say was, help! We're in big trouble! You better do something, God! That's the way I pray. They started by saying, Lord, you are God. You've created all things. The heavens and the earth are the work of your hands. They began by getting their focus back on who was really running the show. When we pray, do we do that? You spend time just praising God. You know, sometimes we think by praising God, we're doing God a favor. That God somehow needs our praise, or it's just kind of prompting us along, and He needs His ego massaged or something. We get this thought in the back of our mind. But do you understand what happens when we praise God? God doesn't need our praise, but when we praise God, something happens to us. We realize who we're dealing with. We remember just how awesome, how powerful, how compassionate the Lord is. That's where these disciples began their prayer. They focused in on the Lord, but they also focused in on what the Lord had already told them about this set of circumstances. Take a look at this. They prayed, verse 24, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You understand the second aspect of their prayer. They not only focused in on God, but then they focused in on what the Word of God had to say about their circumstance. They quoted Psalm 2. They said, Lord, this is being fulfilled right in our midst. Do we bring the Word of God into our prayer lives? Notice there's no petition being made yet. First, they focused on God. Secondly, they are allowing their hearts and minds to be renewed on the Word of God. Say you're going through some problems right now. How do we renew our minds in prayer on the Word of God? Maybe you're going through a real struggle in your family. Maybe it's open warfare. Family feud to you is not a game show, it's day-to-day reality. Can you find comfort from the Word of God under those circumstances? Read the account of the life of Joseph. Here is a guy who knew a thing or two about a dysfunctional family and being caught right in the crosshairs. Just coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, you dealt with Joseph in this way, and I understand how he feels. Boy, that can do a lot to getting you oriented towards God's perspective. Maybe you're a person who's going through times of disappointment right now. You wonder where God is. Is He hearing your prayers? Does He understand the pain that you're in? Well, read about the life of Abraham, who was given a pretty remarkable promise by God that he would have a son by Sarah, but had to wait over 20 years to see it come to pass. How about in the workplace? Maybe you're kind of getting whipsawed and the competition is getting really intense and there's people that are just after you and want to put you away for good because they want your place. Well, maybe reading through the book of Daniel and his account of some 6th century B.C. yuppies that wanted to see him put away would be a word of comfort to you. But all of these things are just examples of what the disciples did. When we pray, do we bring the Word of God into our prayers? Do you allow the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, to give you wisdom and insight during your prayer time? Oftentimes, God will show you everything you need to do simply by renewing your minds on the Word. But look at the third aspect of this prayer. Verse 29, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Only after orienting themselves to the reality of God, renewing their minds in the Word of God, does the idea of offering a request to God even come into the disciples' mind. But look at the request that they made. You know, when I get put under pressure, when I think I have a heavy load, my way of praying is more or less, Lord, this weight is heavy on me, remove it. get it out of my life. I don't like this. Just deal with it. Remove these people. Get them out of my sight. The disciples had a very different kind of prayer, did they not? They didn't pray for God to lift their burden. They prayed for stronger backs. They prayed, Lord, give us boldness. Give us the ability to hang in there with you. Now that kind of tells me that they were a little intimidated by what was going on. They weren't just like, oh, well, it doesn't matter. We're in denial and we're just living out here in this never-never land. They're going, Lord, these guys, man, they're speaking threats and they can back them up. Lord, I need your boldness. I need your grace to keep going. And we need your signs and your wonders to back up what we're saying. Notice, their petition was not that God would come around to their way of thinking, but that they would continue to follow God's way of thinking. They were going to continue to follow God's plan. You told us to boldly proclaim the word, Lord. We'll proclaim the word, but you got to supply the power. How does God feel about a request like that? Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered the prayer. You know, it's been said that the prayer the Holy Spirit inspires is the request the Father grants. You want to have a 100% track record on answered prayer? Pray according to God's revealed word. They prayed for boldness. Boldness was what they got. They were filled with the Holy Spirit again, and they spoke the word of God. You see, here we can learn a very important example during times of difficulty, times of trial. When I go through trials, when I go through hard times, my first instinct, maybe it's yours, is to feel sorry for yourself, to kind of look at your circumstance and say, wow, you know, where is God anyway? And if He was coming through for me, then maybe I'd feel like praying. Or maybe when I get done throwing my little temper tantrum and having my pity party, then and only then will I turn around and pray. Folks, the early church was very different, were they not? Prayer to them was not an afterthought. It was the first thought. It was the first thing they turned to. Why? Because they realized that God could be their shelter. God longed to be their strength. God would sustain them in whatever circumstance He took them through. And folks, this is the secret of enduring persecution. Not trying to return evil for evil. Not trying to get so smart-alecky and having all of our answers together in such a way that we can put down those who have tried to put us down in public. Our answer is basically this. It kind of goes back to an old saying. When Satan knocks on your door through persecution, through trial, through tribulation, you send Jesus to answer it. And Jesus will take care of the problem. The sad fact is, many of us as believers do not take advantage of the incredible blessing of God's presence, of His protection that He offers us in the midst of this crazy world. But what a promise God makes to us. Even in the midst of hard times, He longs to take care of us. Psalm 91 says this, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers. And under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Is the Lord your covering? Is He your strength? Is He your sustenance during difficult times? He longs to be. And that's the secret of growing through persecution. If someone's giving you a hard time for your walk with the Lord, get the best revenge of all. Let those hard times drive you even closer, even deeper, even more committedly into the very presence of our Lord Himself. And He'll be glorified, and you will find yourself filled with the Spirit, speaking the Word of God in boldness and in power. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given us such an encouraging Word. Lord, You were very honest with us. You said, in this world we would have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Lord, we thank You that we can stand with You. We thank You, Lord, that You give us the awesome privilege of participating with You in Your program to reach this lost and fallen world. And so, Lord, we would ask that, especially for those who are going through persecution right now, who are catching grief for their commitment to You, Lord, that You would give them just the strength and the sustenance to realize the best thing they can do is just stay in that shadow of Your wings. And perhaps for those, life's going well and they're not really getting buffed around very much, Father, I pray that we would pray a very dangerous prayer. If Satan's left us alone, maybe it's because we're not much of a threat to his kingdom. God, make us dangerous people because we know Your love, because we bear Your light, because people see Jesus in us. And if all we get as a reward for that is grief, Lord, help us not to lose sight of the fact that our ultimate reward is there in heaven with You when You do say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I will appoint You over much." In Jesus' name, amen.